Once again, I'm very thankful to have the opportunity to be your speaker. Certainly thankful for everyone's presence here today. If you're visiting, we hope you feel welcome. I'm going to be looking at the idea of a triune God, the triune God. And what I mean by that is going to be somewhat defined in our reading in Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 and 27, we're introduced to the idea of a triune God. And this is sometimes referred to as the Trinity. And we'll notice some things about that word as we go along. And more specifically, the term used for the triunity of God, tri for three, unity, the fact that it's one God and yet there is unity in three personalities. We're first introduced to it, and we're, as I said, in the New Testament, it is called the Godhead. But we're going to notice here how the introduction of this idea is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So we have an understanding from Genesis that we're different from all of his creation, all animals, in the fact that we bear an image of God. It doesn't define or explain what that is there, but we find that this phraseology about how God chose to do this, God is speaking in a way that informs us about his nature. The fact that God created mankind, humans, in his own image, in the image of God, created he, him, and Adam and Eve, of course, as them or mankind in general. What we're talking about is what is known as the Trinity, is a popular term used today. And we're going to find that the Trinity, some may argue, some may say that, you know, that's really not a biblical term. But the Trinity summarized is the one God of the Bible that exists simultaneously in three persons or personalities, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, each one of them sharing or having one divine nature. Now, when people say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, so I have a problem with that. Well, I think that that can be overruled by the fact that it's inferred, it's implied. The word Bible isn't in the Bible, and that simply means biblios or books. And scripture is referred to as the Bible, God's word. But the word Bible isn't in the Bible. The word Sunday isn't in the Bible. We recognize the Lord's Day as Sunday, but it's not a biblical term called Sunday. We borrowed that from the Romans. Saturday is not in the Bible. We understand in Psalms 117 that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We call that atheism. Atheist. Atheism is not in the Bible. But we understand from Psalms that that's what it is implying. Someone who says there is no God is called an atheist. So I don't have a problem with the word Trinity. If you want to use the word Godhead, which is found three times in the New Testament, that's fine. It's found in Acts 17:29, Romans 1:20, Colossians 2 and 9. Now I want to quote from a person that had an issue with this early on. That was Augustine. He said, quote, "If you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul. If you try to explain it, you lose your mind." What he is saying and what I'm going to connect with is the fact there are a lot of people who don't fully understand the Trinity. And you're not alone. Understanding the Godhead, the triuneness, the unity of God in three persons, but yet it's one God, one divine essence. That is one God, fully in unity. But God the Father is not the Son, nor is he the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not the Father, and he's not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is himself. He's not the Father or the Son. Those three personalities are brought out just as we saw in Genesis 1, that there is a difference there, and we'll go along and explain that. But we want to explain just some basic points about God's essential nature, and I'm going to try to limit my time to those things. I'll explain what they are. But in each of those three scriptures that I mentioned, we'll notice that there is a slightly different Greek word used, but the definition of each is the same. In Acts 17:29, Romans 1:20, and Colossians 2:9, the same deity, the same divine nature, the word Godhead is basically in reference to God's essential nature. God is a spirit. And so we're going to be talking about God as a spirit and try to understand that. Now, the fact is, it's impossible for me to explain to you what all the Trinity is, the triunity of God is, because we're limited. We have a finite mind, and God is infinite. So how can a finite mind, any one of us, explain God's nature when God's nature is beyond us? It's eternal. It's timeless. Had no beginning, has no end. He is a spirit. He's beyond anything material. We have no comparisons. We're going to make some weak comparisons, and maybe some a little better than the others, and we'll show how a few failed that man has tried to use, but they come close, but obviously they're material, and they can't transcend into the fact that God is a spirit and explain that. Well, why do I have this lesson? You know, maybe most people know about this, and it seems like a dry lesson. It's something that you already know about. Maybe you don't. Well, I heard someone in the church, a young lady in the congregation, say, "I don't understand the Trinity." And I'm sure there are other people that don't. I don't fully understand it. But the Bible gives us concepts and ideas enough that we can appreciate and then have faith in what God says about himself. Now, I found as an illustration, and this will bring me to a point to begin my lesson, about I was looking at some Egyptian gods, and I was looking at on a page that had about 76 listed. I think there are more than that by some other websites. But the one that I focused on is the Egyptian god or idol Bes, B-E-S. Now, I wasn't sure about the pronunciation, so I looked up a website to pronounce it, and it said, pronounce it any way you want. Your guess is as good as ours, because Egyptian hieroglyphics, we don't know. We're not sure. So I couldn't really find, so I'm going to call it him Bes, B-E-S. Bes and other words were used, other pronunciations. But he's a stone dwarf idol, their words. In ancient Egypt, about 664 to 525 BC, there existed a little statue of an idol, the Egyptian god Bes. He was popular with many of the Egyptians. He is portrayed as an ugly, fat, bearded dwarf. Often images are found of his tongue sticking out. That's the way he's presented. And he holds a rattle. This is an unusual for an Egyptian god because he always is shown full face as opposed to the other Egyptian idols showing a profile, which is how they usually show their Egyptian gods and idols or how they present them. Now, Bes was very popular among the common people of Egypt because he was seen as a protector of women and children, and especially an emphasis on childbirth. It was supposed that during childbirth, Bes would dance around the room, shaking his rattle and yelling to ward off evil spirits that might harm the child. So if the child laughed for no apparent reason, it was believed that Bes was in the room. It was also thought that Bes was so ugly that even statues of him would scare off evil spirits. So many of the houses of the Egyptians would have this statue of Bes by the door to keep guard. Now, although there's no official temple to Bes in Egyptian society, many households did have shrines to him. So what's the point of that? What's that kind of an interesting story, but what's that all about? Well, I think it's safe to say that today in our society, we don't have anybody that worships Bes or really has a problem with worshiping statues like that, made of stone and such, putting them at their door in someone's house, that especially expecting a baby. Most people don't believe in idols anymore, right? Well, it depends on what you mean by believing in idols. People do, religiously, denominationally, world religions. Those who say they're Christians have an idea of what God is like that's not necessarily based on the scriptures. God has revealed, and he can only reveal to us what he is like. We cannot find him. You know, there's a lot of programs out there that are searching for aliens, but it's using physical telescopes, all the intelligence of man and the tools he can use, but they'll never find God that way. I mean, he's already got the existence of the universe, which shows his fingerprints, the fact that he made it. You have to have a first cause. Even those who believe in evolution and science itself understand the first cause is needed of some kind. Well, they look for a higher intelligence, an alien race of some kind, a higher intelligence, AI, whatever it is. But then there's God. But they don't want God, who is a higher intelligence. And he's alien to a lot of people that don't know him. But he describes himself. And we're going to look at that description, because people can have an idol of God if they don't base it on the Bible and they have this idea that God is all love. He's not judging. Everybody's going to go to heaven. His words really aren't that necessary. Those are doctrinal issues. Let's talk about Christ and not doctrine. Those kind of ideas are dangerous and unscriptural. And so we want to see what the God of the Bible looks like. That is how he reveals himself to us. And so we're going to talk about the Trinity. And I mentioned three verses. We're going to read those very quick. Acts 17:29. This is about God's essential nature. Now, Paul's speaking on Mars Hill to the philosophers of Athens. As he argues against idolatry, he says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." Acts 17:29. Well, here the word Godhead is the transliteration or the translation of the Greek word theion. Now, that's a word used by the Greeks to denote God in general, with no reference to any particular deity. But Paul uses the term in reference to the one and only true God. He's explaining to them about the nature of the true God. Now, Romans 1:20. Paul here begins to make the case that all humanity stands guilty before God. In verse 20, he says, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Here, the word God is theiotes. And Paul's argument here shows that all creation shows the existence of God. And we can clearly see God's eternal power, his Godhead, his nature, his essence, in what he has made. The fact that God is powerful enough to do this, that he is the first cause. He's the creator. Well, Colossians 2:9, this is one of the clearest statements of the deity of Christ anywhere in the Bible. Paul says, "In him," Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Godhead here is theotes. Here, Jesus is God incarnate, God that came in the flesh. We need to understand that God himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Son of the Father, the only begotten, God came in the flesh, the fullness of God. He set aside some of that so that he can suffer and even die, although he had no sin. Those are amazing ideas. They're profound. If we can fully grasp them and think about those things, we would have less problems with life itself. We could transcend the problems of this world if we realize the God that we serve and make that a reality and not just some thing that we're imagining or we have a blind faith in. The evidence is there. So Jesus is God incarnate. He embodies all the fullness of God. He is deity. And so because the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily, he could say in John 10 and 30 that he and the Father are one. Now we know when he made such statements, the Jews were very upset with him, because in the Old Testament, the Lord our God is one God, one God. And there's an emphasis by many religious people on that, one God. And they put Jesus at a lower level than the Father. There is some submissiveness, and we don't fully understand that, but it's necessary, but it doesn't diminish the fact that Jesus is fully God. He's full deity. And so is the Holy Spirit. But the Father had a plan, the gospel, and Jesus is the one who came, submissive to the Father's plan, and fulfilled in obedience to the Father. He prayed to the Father. He did the Father's will over his will. We see a submissive factor there that doesn't diminish his equality with God at all. He's totally equal with God. He is God. He is deity. But in order to do God's work, there is a submissive factor that the Bible identifies, and it's a righteous submissiveness. Just like in Genesis, Adam and Eve, equal, both made in the image of God, but the husband is the head of the house. We find in the New Testament. And women have their subjective roles to the man, to Christ, to God, in 1 Corinthians 11. So those things are there. We may not fully understand them. Some may not agree with them. The fact is, that's what God said. That's what he revealed. And even God has a submissiveness factor, but it doesn't diminish the equality or the divine essence of God himself. And the Holy Spirit, of course, came to be a comforter and to finish the work of Christ through the apostles. And so we see a submissiveness there to Jesus and to the Father. John 14 and 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. For Jesus to make such statements, he's making statements of equality with the divine essence of whatever God is. I don't know what spirit is. It's not a substance. It's not material. It's actually beyond this dimension, and that's why I drew that cube. That's a geometric figure there. It's actually two dimensions. It's not three. I just drew some lines. I drew two squares with four lines. But your brain can look at that, if you're like me, and you see a three-dimensional cube, and sometimes it flips on you. Sometimes you see the top move to the back and the back move front. It's not three-dimensional. It's two-dimensional. I drew it on a flat surface. But your mind can perceive something beyond what is there. It can transcend what I actually made, because you have a creative mind like God. Now, we can't fully understand God, but we can have a glimpse of the fact that God is beyond this universe. The universe doesn't contain him. I watched a program about how big the universe is. I'm interested in some of that stuff, but I don't understand it. 19-something, 0.8 billion light years wide. The expanse is growing because everything's moving, they say, so I'm not sure how they measure that and have a constant measurement. But I noticed something about watching that it kind of goes with my lesson. You know, one thing that we can look at and kind of understand, kind of appreciate, all of this money, all of this science, and all of this technology, looking at outer space, looking for life beyond us, looking, those who don't believe in God, and some who do, wonder, is there intelligent life somewhat like us beyond here, beyond this earth? And of course, we know that mankind wants to get out there to other planets, but they're going to have to come up with a different technology. We're not able to go those distances that they want to go beyond our solar system. But it's amazing how intelligent man is, and yet how foolish he can be. But if you look at the universe itself, you know, is made of space and time and matter. That is, at least the visible universe. Space, time, and matter. If you think about time, one of the elements of the universe, it's linear, past, present, future. You take away one of those elements, time doesn't work. It has to have a past, it has to have a present, it has to have a future to be time. Matter has to have energy. In order to create a phenomenon, it has to have that energy in motion. Take away one of those elements, energy doesn't work. Space, height, width, length, that's what space is. Take away one of those elements, you have no space. Space does not exist as a concept. Those three elements in the universe tell us something about the triuneness of God. Three things. Take one away, take Jesus away, take the Holy Spirit away, and make them less than the Father. In essence, you don't have God. You don't have a deity. You have something else that religious people have made and idolized. It's there, if you think about it. There are things that we can look at, but of course the universe is material, so it fails in its real understanding or image of what God's essence is. The fact is, God is eternal. So I can't fully tell you what he's like. But we can understand that God, the Godhead, is the essence of this divine being called God, called the Father, called Jesus Christ, called the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 1 and 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making perfection, our purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, in other places in the New Testament, the Trinity is implied. The triuneness is inferred. Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, go baptizing them in the name, not plural, singular, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mark, Matthew 3:16 and 17, as Jesus was baptized, he came out of the water baptized by John. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And of course, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I love, in whom I'm well pleased. There, a separation of the personalities of God, but one God, all equal. There's no difference. They're totally united in thought, in planning, in eternity, in love. Everything about God, he gave us a little bit of that, making us in his image. But maybe we don't understand or appreciate what it means to be made in the image of God. I doubt a lot of people would waste their time on earth, as some people waste time, if they understood what it meant to be made in the image of the actual creator of everything. And he's waiting for us because he has an eternity for us. What we're going to do, it's beyond imagination. It won't be boring. God is, wherever God is, I'm sure it's very exciting. It's not boring at all. He created everything, everything you can imagine and things you can't imagine. I was listening to some scientists talking about the universe, and they try to understand all these rocks and planets and comets and asteroids and galaxies, and maybe there's bubble universes and more dimensions. Now they're getting into something that the Bible does talk about, another dimension beyond ours. But the Bible doesn't really get into that, but the fact is, God is a spirit. We have a spirit in a body limited, and a soul, once again, triuneness within us, body, soul, spirit. Our body will diminish because it's of this earth, it's created. But the spirit doesn't, it's eternal. We will be with God, who is eternal. And so he has awaiting for us, part of his plan, something beyond what you can imagine. And to see in some way, to understand who God is, who wouldn't look forward to that? Unless they don't understand it, unless they don't believe it, or they're not comprehending it. Philippians 1 and 2, the Father is God. Titus 2:13, the Son is God. Acts 5:3 and 4, the Holy Spirit is God. 1 John 1 and 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. The personalities are mentioned, separate and distinct. They don't share those personalities, but they all share the nature and essence of God, of deity. All equal as God. A little submissiveness. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in their roles, but all equal, all eternal as God. Nothing lacking there. Well, there are some popular illustrations that actually fail, but I'll just throw these out. People try to explain some things that are trying to understand the Trinity. They talk about the egg. You know, the egg has a shell, it has a yolk, it has an egg white. Yet the downfall of those three parts that make up an egg, those are of the egg, But they're divided into parts, and it takes those three to unify and actually be a whole egg. But God, as those personalities, doesn't divide or diminish the fact that he's God, that he's deity. God is not divided into parts. The Father and Son and Holy Spirit are one essence. The egg is not. Some have used the apple, the skin, the flesh, the seeds. They compromise an apple, comprise an apple. But just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit comprise God, the weakness of that illustration is each part of the apple is considered independently, and each alone are not the apple. They're part of the apple. But God is not dependent that way. He is not divided that way. Well, another one is water, H2O. You know, different states of water are solid, which is ice, liquid, which is water, and gas, which is vapor. Now, the problem with water, using that illustration, is each switches from a liquid solid and has to freeze to vapor after boiling. Well, God never switches from Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He doesn't switch back. His personalities are constant. Jesus has always been the Christ. He became incarnate as Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. The Holy Spirit's always been the Holy Spirit. The Father's always been the Father, and we see that in Genesis at the very creation. God created, and yet some places say that Jesus was creating. Well, he's God, and the Father had a part, and the Holy Spirit have a part when he's brooding over the waters there in Genesis. Well, the basic argument for the Trinity, I want to quickly move on, is the Bible, the fact is the Bible teaches the Godhead is one in nature. The Bible teaches that God the Father is one personality of the Godhead. The Bible teaches the Holy Spirit is one personality of the Godhead. The Bible teaches Jesus, the Son, is one personality of the Godhead. Therefore, God is composed of three personalities, but one nature. And if you have a problem understanding that, join the club, because it transcends beyond what we can really relate to. We can relate to these little things that come close, but they're material, they're finite, they're not spirit. And so we're talking about spiritual things and something that is absolutely wonderful about the awesomeness of who God is. There are none like him. There's only one God. There's no comparisons. And yet we saw the downfall of his own people, Israel, who would exchange stone idols, a golden calf, for God, and they had to be taught over and over, this is not God. They can't compare. Why bother? God can hear, he can understand, he can think, he can plan, and he shares some of that with us, with our mind. You know, scientists look at the brain and they try to explain how is it man has a consciousness of himself, whereas dogs, cats, animals don't really. They have a limited consciousness. They know that they need to eat and sleep. It's kind of instinct, but man thinks and plans and creates. Where does that come from? Evolution says, well, it's just a bunch of random chemicals really in the brain that just happen to do that for survival. You know, it's kind of a lame explanation. The Bible says, no, God gave us that, and he wants us to find our potential. We have a great potential. Being God's children, and we follow his will is good for us. I think a lot of people don't want to follow his will because it limits their will. But Jesus gave the example, even to death. He followed God's, the Father's will in place of his will, and his will was God's will. It's very profound what happened there. So the Godhead is one in nature, Deuteronomy 6:4. This causes a lot of people to stumble. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one. Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. Malachi 2:10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? It's a fact. The Bible says there is one God. But what does it mean? It doesn't deny, as we read in Genesis and other places, that there are three personalities. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Jesus identifies himself as God. He was there in the beginning. He wasn't created in any point. He's always existed, just as the Father has. When the Bible says one God created us, Malachi 2:10, if you take a closer look, you see that in creation, multiplicity is involved. We read Genesis 1:26 and 27. And we quoted John 1 and 1. Now, in logical form, we could arrange this argument like this. There is one God who created man. This concept of oneness either means nothing about God can he have any type of plurality, or some aspect of God is completely unified, but at least one or other aspect of God can have multiplicity to it. It cannot be the case that nothing about God can have any multiplicity, since the Bible gives at least one aspect of God, the Father and Son, that has multiplicity. Therefore, some aspect of God is completely unified, but at least one aspect of God can have and has multiplicity. Now, some of this is beyond our grasp, but we can understand some of it and have faith in the fact that this is how God reveals himself enough for us to have faith that he is unique. He is eternal. He's a mind, but he's more than a mind. He's a spirit, whatever all that entails. He's the creator. He's all good. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. And time doesn't affect him because he's outside of time. He's outside of death and sin because he's not material in any way. So when people think about God as being a bearded fellow that sits up there, an old man that's sometimes mean, sometimes jovial, where do they get that? We humanize things. We make things more like us, but God is nothing like us. He gave us a part of him. We're like him, in a sense. But God is nothing like us. That's amazing. God's essence is immutable or unchangeable. Psalms 103:17, Hebrews 13 and 8. His essence is morally perfect. God cannot sin. Therefore, he cannot die. God cannot lie. Those are immutable things about God's nature, his essence. Absolute truth is what God gave us. Many people reject the Bible as having absolute truth. Truth is relative to what's good for you, what you think, what you need, and so forth. But it's there. So there are three personalities of God. He has established this as his essence or nature. He is one in that. There's complete unity, complete agreement. God, the Holy Spirit. You know, many people view the term spirit, and it's misidentified. Some people will call the Holy Spirit it, and that's wrong. That's King James has put that in there, but it wasn't proper. It wasn't right. And some religions, some people will come knocking on your door, and if you talk to them about their God, who they call Jehovah, which isn't God's name, it's a transliteration. We added those vowels. The Hebrew language doesn't have those. We added those, so I asked them where they got that, because that came later. Of course, they were Bible students in 1933, so they had to change their name to Jehovah Witnesses later. And they say that God the Father is God. He's Jehovah. He's the Holy One. Jesus? No. He's a little God. They don't deny he's a God, but he's a little G, little God. Not a big G. The Bible doesn't teach that. And so they have a religion that they've been taught, along with a lot of other people, misidentifying and idolizing the God of the Bible. They made God in their own image instead of in his own image. God tells us what his image is like, but they've recreated him. 1 Corinthians 2:10, 11, I'll move on very quickly here. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. You know, there were some that sold some land, some Christians there in Acts. And Peter stated that by lying to the Holy Spirit, Ananias had lied to God. And there's a lot of other things we could say there, how the Holy Spirit thinks, the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed against, but you don't see that charge against the Father or Jesus. So he's a person, and he had a specific job. And the Bible makes some very serious instructions about how we treat the Holy Spirit. Somebody asked, can we worship or should we worship the Holy Spirit? He's God. You are worshiping him when you worship God. If somehow you're ruling him out, don't. He's God. He deserves worship as much as the Father and Son. We may not think about it because maybe our concept is somewhat weak. Maybe it flips a little bit like that cube. We can't quite zero in on where we should be. That's why we study the Bible. And we learn a more proper understanding. God the Son, in addition to the Father and Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ composes the Godhead along with them. Matthew 28:19. They were the baptized in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Paul wrote that Christians were the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 1:2. They're all on equal footing. They all had a different role in doing God's will, in doing his will. Their will is the same will. Jesus is equal with the Father. Here's a strange verse, if I can find it here, in Isaiah. It calls God, or Jesus, Isaiah 9:6. The prophet Isaiah predicted the Messiah would come in the form of a child. The Messiah was going to be known as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. What? Is that a mistake? Why is that in there referencing Jesus? Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. He would be the mighty God, understand that. But why Everlasting Father? It's kind of like you have to go back and slowly and carefully read and understand what he's saying, not take it at face value what we might think it says. He's equal with the Father. He would be recognized as one with the Father. And so in that sense, to represent, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, it was in a sense that he was the Everlasting Father in representation of God fully. He wasn't the Father, but he represented him. Just like when the man came to Jesus and said, Master, teacher, we know that you're good. And Jesus stopped him and said, only God is good. Jesus wasn't denying he was good, but he was saying, on the other hand, I'm God. So you're calling me good. You're just saying that I'm good. Only God is good. Do you understand that I'm God? That's what he was telling that lawyer. And if he was sharp, he would pick up on it. If he wasn't, he wouldn't. Well, all three have this same uniqueness. I'm going to bring this to a close. There's a lot more I could say. But this is basically a lesson about the nature and personalities of God, and it's important for these reasons, other than what I gave you. First, if God includes information about himself in the Bible, then he must want us to study and learn and understand that information as well as we can. It's there for a reason. He's just not filling pages. Second, a misunderstanding of God's personalities could result in a spiritually disastrous conclusion that is at odds with God's word. That is, if a person misunderstands that Jesus is the eternal God, which a lot of religious people do, they don't need a Savior. They're looking to God to save them. They're diminishing all that Jesus did as God, dying, resurrecting, what the communion represents, all of that. And that's where a lot of people get in trouble. And a lot of people have a problem with communion and how we worship because they're not reading God's will on it. They're reading man's. They're making God in their own image. So if a person misunderstands that he is the eternal God on par with the Father and Spirit, that person may never grasp the significance of the fact that God came in the flesh, he came to earth to die for our sins. John 5:23, last verse. Such a misunderstanding may also cause that person to fail to honor Christ as the Bible commands and demands. Jesus said in John 5:23, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There's a lot more we could say, but we hope that we gave a little bit about understanding this. It's not totally understandable, but there's enough for us to place our faith in. And what God has given us, He wants us to understand. He's given us a little bit about ourselves, the universe, things around us, that we can see how amazing the God is that we've been created in the image of. But we give the invitation to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Those are God's words. That's His plan. It's submission to His will. And baptism, of course, is the last step where you vicariously contact the blood of Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection is the form of doctrine that mirrors that. You die to your sins. You walk in newness of life. Faith, repentance, confession alone does not do that. But those steps lead up to that. Once we're Christians, if we are in sin, if we err in our life, we can pray with you and for you to fix that with God. Won't you come while we stand and sing?